Two more weeks, right, Randy?
After tonight, yes. I think it's a, maybe a 13-week quarter.
Yeah.
Because we go, there's the first Wednesday of March is before Sunday.
That's right, yeah. Is it Wednesday, March 1st is Wednesday?
Welcome this evening. Greg was just helping locate us in our quarter. As I understand, we still do have 2 weeks after tonight because of the way the quarter ends. We changed the first Sunday of the month, and so there's a Wednesday in March that will still be our study in here. Tonight, however, we're going to be in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, and we'll aim maybe for the whole chapter to see how we progress. I want to read the first three verses, is one little section, then we'll grab a little bit bigger piece after that. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So, three times the word false comes up in this three verses. False prophets, false teachers, false words. And it's among us. So, and I don't know about you, but I don't think about false teachers very much. And I think it might need to be more, maybe it's just a luxury of where we are, but I think there might be reason to be cautious, especially in a world where lots of voices can encroach and invite and lure. So if there's something you want to say about some part of this, I'd be glad to hear you. I think I will just stop and see if there's a hungry false teacher comment that somebody has. Any takers? Anybody want to confess their podcast habits?
Yeah.
And I hope you understand that's a, just practically speaking, that's a likely source just because of the ready availability. I'm not assuming about any particular podcast, but that's just an easy way in. And especially if someone is seductive, they're not going to come out and say everything possibly wrong. They will tell us 90% things that we know, it may not even be intentional deceit. It may just be someone themselves who's in error. And again, I don't have anybody in mind. I don't know enough about such things to make a comment about a particular one. But I invite you to think about that. What does it mean to blaspheme? All right. To speak against truth or establish truth, thank you. Blasphemed, what does it mean? For some reason, it's important enough to get mentioned three times in this chapter. On in verse 10, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. And then in verse 12, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction.
So I have a word, reviling.
Or at a different word, reviling. All right. I think in its roots, it means evil speaking, but Bill is right. This is speaking against, especially I think speaking against that which is recognized to be sacred. And so in this way, it makes it fairly close to the word profane, right? Profane literally coming from roots meaning in front of the temple, outside of the holy. All right? Anyone else? Keep reading. This one, I want you to notice a structure that's repeated in this 1 through 10, or pardon me, 4 through 10. And this is the repeated, it's an if-then structure. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with 7 others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day by day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. There's some patterns of repeated words. I mentioned the if being repeated, but there are a couple of others. I invite you to notice these patterns and see. It has to be intentional. The author makes it too conspicuous not to understand that he's working a pattern here. Any takers? Yes.
Where is the other side of the coin? If we're talking about God saving the righteous, he talks about Noah.
On that first one?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I guess I would have to assume that we're talking about not all angels were cast down. But it doesn't say that. Maybe it's inferred. I don't know. Implied. But I think the point, I would say all the way through, is that we've got a whole string of the ifs. And then his point is, after the then, his point is, God knows how to distinguish. He knows how to separate. He knows how to punish some and preserve others. And so that's where the then is in verse 9. See, the Lord knows how to do 2 things. He knows how to rescue the godly. That's one point. And the other, he knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. God can sort things out, is what seems to be the impetus here. So, and those are historical examples. Because of what we've seen in the past, we can conclude that God can still do that today. That he can save the godly and keep the unrighteous under punishment. That seems to be the impetus of the passage is that distinction. Trust God to make the right call. Especially when we look at what he's making in verse 10, we're given 2 things, 2 causes for judgment. Remember, the other pattern, it seems to me, is we see the word righteous used a lot of times. In fact, I don't know that, Noah is called a herald of righteousness, and Lot is mentioned to be righteous, and then his righteous soul is mentioned even. So there's this very sharp distinction between the righteous and the ungodly given to us in these. And one of the ways they're distinguished is these 2 different practices. One is those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion, which, by the way, ties back maybe to the word sensuality in verse 2. But I'm imagining we can understand that actually sensuality is mentioned again. But I particularly want to look at the second one in verse 10, and that is those who despise authority. That's an interesting pairing. I think we probably more readily gravitate to recognizing the ungodliness of indulging in the lust of defiling passions. You see, that's got three words there. Passion by itself would not be bad, but defiling passion, one. And then it's the lust of defiling passion, and then it's indulging in the lust. So it's a threefold intensification of that conduct worthy of condemnation. And then there's this attachment, and they despise authority. Very similar to a different category. But I think it's an interesting pairing because we might be more ready to spot one than the other. And so I'll at least, especially as good Merkins, we don't cotton much to authority anyway, especially if you're a Texas American, really have a hard time with authority. So anyway, I just invite you to think about that language. If you want to comment about that, we will. Yes, Greg.
What kind of authority do you think is referenced here?
All right, Craig asked.
It's got to be godly authority.
Greg asked, is there a kind of authority under question here? And it doesn't, there's not any specification. And so I'm tempted to take it as general as we can, which is any rightly established authority. And so you could, you know, whether that be in a home, in a church, in a job, perhaps no limit. I don't know how far we could push that, but it does. Notice this, it's not even, it goes further than, it's not those who chafe at authority, but here, this is despising it. That's a pretty strong statement. Daniel?
Well, in Matthew, this is 12 and 31 about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit.
Matthew 12 and 31, there's a reference to blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Yes, and we know that the significance of that. So thank you for bringing in a particular example of the kind of a blasphemy. Now, back in verse 2 where we saw it, there, see the way of truth. People will talk evil about the right way. Some people will. These false teachers will lead people astray. Thank you. Matthew 12, yes.
Jude talks about defiling the flesh and rejecting authority and sort of echoes that also.
In Jude, you say?
Jude, verse 8.
Jude 8.
It starts before that because it starts talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, but it says, yet in like manner, these people also relying on their dreams, which is kind of interesting, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. So it sort of echoes a lot.
Well, especially even the glorious ones. That's a little bit unusual language, so see that in both places. So similar, in the Sodom and Gomorrah mentioned, and in the second reference in Jude, you said 8?
Verse 8
of Jude. There's this language of the defiling passions and rejecting authority. Notice, see, this is one of those, I think Jeff's mentioned this in a lesson recently. So we tend to think, when we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, we think of the sensuality as the obvious reason for their destruction. One, because it is pretty conspicuous, and their desire to respond wrongly to these visitors. But it's pretty clear that the visitors are coming because there's already trouble, already a reckoning underway, already a reckoning undertaken. And there you see it may not be simply that. There seems to be another one. It's about violating the laws of hospitality, the way you treat a stranger in that culture. And so it's not just sensuality. It may be like our time, sensuality becomes a kind of a surface symptom of deeper things as well. Just consider that. Hand raised, yes, go again.
Well, I think he's dealing, of course, with false teachers here, and then I think he concludes it in 21 about, you know, the fact that the day of judgment, that, you know, be best for them not even to know that.
Verse 21, it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. All right. Yes, this is the whole chapter has got a lot of attention given to the destruction awaiting those, and especially the language we've already read about these that are irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. What a catalog of. This makes it sound like some varmint almost, pretty harsh language. Yes, Matt?
Well, I was just going to say similar to what Dan was referring to. I mean, it's a, well, certainly a lot of general application to be made from all of this. It's interesting the connection that it has to following up after he just talked about false teachers.
Right. Good. Thank you. Matt's helping us connect the first part and the second part. This, the whole chapter seems to be about God reckoning with God's power of reckoning and how he's going to sort things out and where false teachers come in this. So maybe one reason we don't worry about it as much here, maybe because maybe you've got good trained habits. You're alert to false teaching whenever you, and so you're ready and good. That's a wonderful reality if that is the case. Glad to hear more. Someone, Harold.
I think when he talks about in verse 10, defiling passion and despise authority, the latter part of that verse says, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious one. I think some translations might say the angels. That seems to be what he has in mind, the glorious one. And inasmuch as this is, there's a difference between qualitatively certain kinds of false teachers, right? And I think he's talking about a particular kind of false teacher. There are teachers, even in this congregation, even preachers that sometimes will say things that they sincerely believe are the truth, but they're mistaken, they have a misunderstanding or something. So you might say, oh, that was a false teacher. That's not what, you know, when someone is studying seriously and has a mind and a heart for trying to bring people to Christ, and they get some particular element a little bit off kilter, yes, that might be wrong, but that's not who he's talking about. He's talking about people who have set out intentionally to misrepresent the truth of God. They're greedy, trying to bring people to themselves. He talks about they're trying to get wealth for themselves. They're trying to, and we can think of TV preachers, they're the prime target, you know, nowadays. But it's that kind of people that he's talking about. Whenever they are preaching, they're not trying to bring people to Christ, they're trying to bring people to themselves. And he said you can recognize those teachers, even if you don't know the Bible. If you know, look at their lives, and you see they're amassing great wealth for themselves. You know that there's something wrong with that, right? So I think in verse 10, he's going even to the extreme that they were blaspheming even the angels. They blaspheme God, they blaspheme the angels, all anything and everything that is above them, they don't have any problem with blaspheming them. What's interesting is that in verse 11, he makes a contrast. He says in verse 11 that whereas angels, though greater in might and power, they do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them. And I think it's to them there is the false teachers. Even the angels don't blaspheme the false teachers before the Lord. Because why wouldn't they do that? Because it's God's place to do the judging. And these people are blaspheming the angel. They're judging angels. They're judging Christ. They're judging anyone and everyone that is really above them. Whereas the angels who are really above them,
right,
they don't even dare to blaspheme or speak against these false teachers. That's God's place to do that.
So, thank you for that. I'm going to elaborate on, or at least going to rehearse some of what Harold's given us so richly already. But I invite somebody to look ahead, go back to, this is, I think, is in Jude. I think you find something very parallel there, something similar, where somebody else, and actually the word presume is used there, where somebody did not presume to judge, leaving it to God to do it. The same point. Thank you for thinking of that. So Harold's done us a favor, and which something I had not framed it this way. Because in effect, what Harold's done is identified a category, a classification called false teachers. And he's distinguishing between, Harold's kind of doing what's being talked about, making a distinction between someone who teaches something false and a false teacher. They're not the same. That's a distinction that, and what is the distinction? Some of it seems to be, from Harold's comments, it's about a motive, it's about the heart, it's about the intention. We can look at those things, because I think there's a, in the same way that there's a real danger to be found in false teachers, there's also a real danger found in too great a desire to put somebody in that box. If we make them a false teacher when they've just taught something false by mistake. So yes, so thank you for that. And the language in the text in verse 10 that Harold knows for us that stands out in my mind is that they're bold and willful. See, that's the difference. It's betraying a perversity of spirit. And as Harold said, it's mostly because it's turned inward. It's really worship of me that they're seeking rather than pointing people to God. That's Harold's, as he perceives of the test here. Thank you for that. There may be others who want to build on what Harold's comments have been. The difference between teaching false, something false, and a false teacher. Yes?
Well, if I can go to the dark side.
Whoa.
So, how do we, so it, well, Sunday we were talking in depth about Laodicea from Revelation, how rich and lavish the church was, and they had it all and all this, but still they were condemned. How do we here locally, let's bring it to us, at Kleinwood, do we believe ourselves so insulated from this? Scripture says it's warning, very plain warning, beware of outside and inside.
Right.
It seems like we have a fair amount of hubris that we need to be wary of. Oh, it can't happen to us because of. And I'm going, well, how do we have these discussions and openly just navigate through this?
All right. So you're saying this was your Sunday evening class on the churches? All right, the church at Laodicea. Remember, that's the last letter. Isn't that where the lukewarm is referenced? And in fact, in my mind, that's the fascinating reference there, because when we talk about lukewarm, it's so tempting to take that figure and run with it and talk about other ways we encounter the word lukewarm, but it doesn't leave it to uncertain. The one who knows, he says, I know. And he says, I know about you. And this is the test, because you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. See, in that you get the threefold repetition of the I. See, the test there, it's not about, and please understand, I appreciate you bringing up the Greek word hubris, because we're certainly not immune to that by any means. We're just as likely as anyone else to succumb to those temptations. But the test is given to us right there. Do you understand that what you have is from you? I did this. I'm rich. I prospered. I need nothing. See, if you say that, you're toast, it seems. That's in the setting there. And then what does he encourage them to do, the church in Laodicea? Among other things, he says, buy garments to, you think you're these things, but you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Remember that list. I encourage you to buy garments from me. I encourage you to buy salve so that you might anoint your eyes to see. All right, so there is a test, and which is the test. And again, I think it's a test we end up operating on ourselves, but on each other as well. Are you talking about I too much? Are you thinking about I too much? And that's a tough call because in the very real sense, people in this room and people in we know who've been successful have done something. Wait for it, but, right? But they understand. At least we need to hold them accountable for understanding that you didn't do it by yourself, right? That's the story throughout the Bible, right? That's Gideon, right? David and Goliath. Just want to make sure you understand that you did knock the big guy down, but David never hesitated. He knew God wins the battle. And that's where we have to coach one another in that. And it may be we have to visit one another directly and say, are you slipping on this? And thank you. I appreciate the challenge. I appreciate this reckoning with hubris. And if we need to rehearse that word, we can talk about it. I'm assuming up on your classical Greek categories. Anyone else with a question? I appreciate this the challenge here, this test. Because if you're not careful, you see, you're a false teacher. See, I'm never the false teacher. It's always over there. In the same way, when we divide troublesomely with between groups, someone like I think it was Dostoevsky famously talked about the division is not between us and other people. The division is within the heart of each person, right? Almost biblical from a Russian novelist. Was that a gesture in this auction? I just thought you bid on a cow right here. Okay.
Well, a Greek question. What is Tartarus, and are there conscious beings there currently? Because it says it casts them into hell, Tartarus, which is a whole other, if you don't want to chase the eschatological rabbit.
Oh, well, I can just tell you quite quickly, I don't know.
So whatever this casts them into hell, and then verse 10, is keeping the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment.
Right.
So there's a place where unrighteous beings are being kept consciously.
That is the language of the passage, yes.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, and I don't know what to do with more than what it says there. I don't know how to connect it into an expansive map, you know, a cartography of eternity or cartography of supernatural realms. I don't know how to do that. So I'll stop. Good question. I appreciate, but that's a fun one to puzzle. But it's kind of an interesting one to know when to stop, and let it just be a puzzle. And when that is, I don't know. Man, I shouldn't have taken that bid. I should have let it go. That's what I get. Not seeing any hands right now. We'll just keep reading a bit. We'll see where we pick up. I'm going to pick up in 10, or in that new paragraph there, in the middle of a verse even. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong is the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgressions. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. I'll stop there and see in this extension of our reading that something will... I'll tell you the one that stood out in my mind as I read it aloud. Trained in greed is a rich phrase. We can understand kind of carelessly slipping into a greedy spirit and a habit of greed, but here it's trained in it. That's so such intentional, such disciplined hints associated with that.
Kind of goes back to Harold's point about, have you made an honest mistake?
Right.
Or is your motive such that you're trained through your motive to lead people a certain way?
Have you made an honest mistake, or have you been trained in your motive to lead people this way? Craig connecting back to Harold's distinction. All right, thank you.
I do think, to me, the level of rhetoric here is all, it's bold and blasting, and they deny even the master. These are pretty obvious, I would think, sins. And yet, I mean, I can't help but think of stories we've seen in the news. You know, through the years, I mean, when I was a child, there was a preacher in Louisiana that was, you know, taking advantage of women in the congregation and whatever. It was not the Lord's church, but it was a denominational situation. But anyway, people do that. Preachers do go off and say things and try to convince people. And then there are whole crazy people like
right.
The David Koresh and all. And that, this is not, to me, the level here, it's escalated from chapter one, you know. Maybe you don't understand some of it now. This is just complete, like, I don't even care. I've denied Jesus. I've denied the angels. I'm all about sensuality. That's a different level, and yet it's still something we need to be weary of.
All right. Thank you for that. That you mentioned an infamous example from Texas. Several decades ago, but probably another one that comes to mind is Jim Jones and the Jonestown. That's another decade before that. So, all right. So there was, yes, and those are.
And those things start out small.
By the way, for a little while, he was associated with the Disciples of Christ when he first went to California. He was pretty fluid in his move and joining up with different groups. He even had another cover, but we don't need to get distracted with Jim Jones here. I'm sorry. But thank you. Yes, so there are, in the same way that a little bit, Harold made the distinction between someone who teaches a mistake and someone who is kind of passionately pursuing this pathway of promotion, but then we also see kind of a spectrum of the scale. We see that there are notorious examples, and we'd like to think that we wouldn't succumb to a notorious example. Maybe we're more vulnerable than what we think, but even if not that, there are more. And notice the language here back in verse 1, right? It's not, they secretly bring in, see, and that's used in other letters, right? It's not some bold thing. It's somebody that slips in something pretty small, but it becomes, it ends up being something bigger. Gaynor, is that a hand?
Well, even among the apostles, we had the problem with the association with the Jews and how they were treating the Gentiles, the Jews, different than the eating. And
right. So some of that with Paul and Peter, right? We read that. All right.
Peter's side.
Right. Okay. There are... And one of the great temptations is to make a distinction that God doesn't make, right? And that's an example of that. And then you push your distinction. And that's something I think we need to be careful about, because we like to make distinctions, and we should, right? We need to guard boundaries. We need to reckon with lines all the time. But the more you reckon with lines, the more careful you have to be, the more you have to be willing to consider and reconsider the process by which you come to your conclusions. Keep going back to the text, in other words. All right? Even about Tartarus. Yes?
There's false prophets don't have to be in the church, right? They don't have to be even part of a congregation. They don't have to be part of any tradition of whatever you want to call Christians, right? There are false prophets today that you, every time you pick up your newspaper, you turn on your TV and watch the news, you'll see these false prophets. These kinds of people are described by Peter here. We see it in our culture all the time today, where people are saying what the Bible teaches about homosexuality, about anything that you want to talk about, transgenderism, any of that kind of stuff. Right? They're false prophets because they're speaking against, blaspheming the Word of God. And so I think we don't need to just look within the church. We see it in our culture, and our children are being influenced by this. And when he talks about it in verse 13, he said they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. To Peter, this was remarkable. It's not something they just do it in the nighttime, where other parts of Scripture that talks about sin is something that people only, like roaches, they do it at dark where they can't be seen. He says, here are people that do it in the daytime. They're proud of it. They boast about it. They're happy, and they want everybody to be part of this. And he says they're blots and blemishes. And I guess my point is that we don't have to look far. There are false prophets in the world today, and they're all around us, and they're influencing people away from the gospel. There are people that are turning away from Christ because we're not paying attention to what Peter talked about in chapter 1, where he said, I'm telling you some things that you already know. I'm reminding you. I want you to remember them after I've gone. Remember the scripture that we gave you. Go back to the scripture. Put your hope and your trust in that. Understand it. Know it fully so that you'll be able to answer people. If we don't have that knowledge, then we're not going to be able to deal with the false prophets that are in the world today.
Well, thank you for that. That's a vigorous closing statement for us here. Thank you. Well, again, that's, you're coaching me, because I'm going to do the word prophet and teacher both suggest to me, the language here suggests internal. All right. So there's certainly that is an issue. But Harold is certainly raising legitimate points, because these are voices that are blaspheming, that are speaking against, they're evil speaking voices who are challenging, and one of the chief hallmarks of such teachers is they despise authority. They're in fact, though they probably don't live it, they end up making the only authority left is the self, and you have the tyranny and the idolatry of the self. Rudy? Thank you. The things that start externally work their way in, and we just become part of us without us being aware of it. So thank you. Let's close in prayer. Holy God, help us to be watchful. Help us to guard ourselves from blasphemy. Help us to watch for the teachers and the teachings that are false that would lead us astray from you. Help us to guard our hearts so we do not despise authority. Help us be alert, help us to watch one another so that we can avoid the lukewarmness. We thank you for our time, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.